Hi, this is Pastor Curtis Crawford welcoming you to our podcast. At Revive Outreach Church, we're striving to revive an awareness of Christ in our communities through Christ-centered compassion, service, and evangelism. You can learn more about us online at www.reviveoc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/reviveoutreachchurch. We hope that you enjoy this message, and God bless.
Welcome again to the house of the Lord. Good to see everybody today. Again, we're going to continue our series on the book of Galatians this morning, starting here in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You may be seated this morning. We're going to continue our study here. And at the end of chapter 3, we started talking about being an heir of God, being his sons, being his daughters, being adopted by God. If we believe and accept Christ as Lord and Savior, he's Lord of our life, then again, we are dead to sin. We are alive in God. And he, as part of the salvation process, he adopts us. And because we are now made his child, we are heirs with him. We talked about being spiritual children of Abraham, and Paul goes into great detail to tell his readers that it's not just the children of Abraham aren't just physical descendants, but it's his spiritual descendants. And he's going to talk more about that here in chapter 4, and how that just because you are a physical child of Abraham does not mean that you are a spiritual child of Abraham and heir to the promises of God. We also looked last week at the difference between a promise and then between the law, and how that the promise was made to Abraham some 600 years before God gave the law on Mount Sinai, and 400 and some odd years before, so from the time that he renewed that promise with Jacob, and he went into Egypt with Joseph, and that it was, finally 400 years later, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and his point being that the promise was not overridden by the covenant, that agreement that God had already made a promise. He promised that he would bless the nations through Abraham and his seed, speaking specifically of Jesus Christ, and that the law was to demonstrate to you and I, it was our tutor, he said, to show us just how short we fall from the righteousness of God, and how we need something more than just trying to be obedient enough to be set right in our relationship with God. We can never be obedient enough or good enough, because to break one tenet of the law is to break all tenets of the law. And as you know, wages of sin is death. So to just break one tenet, that you are now guilty before God, and the punishment of that is death. But the great thing about God is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die upon Calvary so that you and I do not have to suffer the punishment that was laid out for sin, that eternal punishment that the Bible calls the second death, because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. He died upon the cross, and he shed that blood for you and I. So starting here in verse 1, he's going to continue on talking about being an heir, being a child. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So what he's saying here is that, remember we looked at last week at how the law was a tutor, and we looked at that a tutor was a slave who was given charge over the education of the child. And the tutor, so a tutor was a slave in the household of the master who was given the responsibility of educating the master's children. And as we looked at, the tutor was not a kind person. They were strict, very, very strict to ensure that that child was trained the way the master wanted them to be trained. Paul said, so the law was a tutor to us, and that, it held us, it bound us. He actually referred to it essentially as our jailer, right? Keeping us jailed until Jesus Christ could set us free through his death and his resurrection. And so here he's saying that even though God had a plan of salvation in place, the law was, until Jesus came and brought that to fruition, we were still under, just like slaves. Even though we were going to be children of the master, we were still like slaves in that we were under the control of a guardian and a steward. In a household of someone who was wealthy, who had slaves, not only would they have a tutor who was responsible for the education of the children, but they would have a guardian who was responsible for the discipline and watching over that child in general. And then they would have, as well as a steward that was watching over the personal effects and finances of that child until they reached adulthood. Now, in all both the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture, there was always a celebration that recognized a child, a son, becoming a man. So a child reaching adulthood. And so this would have been a familiar reference to them because when that child reached adulthood, they were celebrated, and now essentially they were now free from that tutor, they were free from that guardian, they were free from that steward, right? And so no longer did they have to report to someone else and have someone else dictate their daily schedule, to dictate how they were going to manage their finances, to dictate their education to them when they reached manhood, adulthood. They were now free to manage their own affairs. And so what Paul is saying here is that as children, we were still slaves to the law, okay, until the appointed time of the Father, until we were declared to be adults and set free. So even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the elements of the world there refers to the religious systems that are in place. All those systems that say that my relationship with God is dependent upon what I can do. Right? So the Jewish belief, right? The Jewish system, religion, puts a lot of onus on man being obedient to God's law, right? And what man can do through sacrifice and through obedience to be made right in the sight of God. At the time, even those, the Greeks, right? And the Romans, they were all about pleasing those gods, offering sacrifices, serving them, doing what was necessary to get their approval, to get their favor, hoping that that God would bless them in some way, right? So they set up great big temples and they did great, all these huge things to worship their gods because they were trying desperately to get God's favor, their God's favor, those false gods' favor, by doing something to impress them. Right, so those religions that are focused on what man can do to please God in terms of being obedient or trying to get God's attention, those are the elements of the world, and those keep us bound. Any religion that tells us that our relationship with God is dependent on what we can do is bondage to us. Because the truth of the matter is, you and I cannot do anything to ever earn or deserve salvation. Not one of us. No matter if we were raised in church our whole lives, we prayed the prayer when we were 5 or 6 years old, we went to Sunday school every Sunday and worship service every Sunday and Sunday night, and every time the church doors are open, we were there. None of that qualifies us or saves us. It is only the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, and that of blood applied to my heart and life that can save me. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he chose, and who he chose, he called. Right? No one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. That is what the Bible teaches. So I can't do anything to deserve God's love, grace, and mercy. It's a free gift. And so anything that tries to put that on you, any religion that tries to tell you that legalism, being obedient, is what saves you, is wrong. And it is an oppressive system, and that was what the law was. Now, the law was meant to be oppressive, to show what? We can't do it without God. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough. We can't do it. It was our tutor. It was to tell us how lost and show us how lost we are. All right? Now, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in God's perfect timing, he sent Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, to die upon the cross, and to raise again. He picked that time in history for a specific reason. Whatever that reason is, I have no idea, but that's why he picked it. He orchestrated events to send Christ at that exact moment to set man free. Now, at the time that Christ had come, God had been silent for 400 years. The last words that God spoke through a prophet were 400 years before Jesus Christ ever came. So there were 400 years of silence from God, at which the man just did their thing. The Jews just did their thing, right? They lived in disobedience and rebelliousness, and they went from captor to captor, and they did their own thing and trying to be obedient to God and trying to serve God. And that's how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ultimately those religious leaders, came to be, who were, trying to just use religion as a power to have influence over people, to control people. And they introduced all these traditions and laws that were developed to try to control people, and under the guise of helping them be more obedient and to be more righteous. But really, it was just a system that was oppressive, that they themselves could not even follow, that they were trying to hold over other people. And so when God determined at the right exact moment, when in history he sent Christ, God always has a plan. He always has a plan. God is never surprised by anything. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, he wasn't surprised. He already knew it in advance. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, he already knew what his response was going to be. He already had developed that response beforehand. So when God was speaking the moon and the sun and the stars of the sky, and he was separating the land from the water and the water from the sky, and when he was creating and speaking life into the world, when he was setting up that perfect garden with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he already knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall. So he wasn't surprised by it at all. In fact, he already had a plan. Everything God does is purposeful. It has a purpose. It means something. And so he had a plan and a purpose. And that should give you and I hope that God always has a plan. He always has a purpose. So no matter what you and I are going through in this life, according to his appointed time, he will do what he's already planned. And in this case, he sent his son to die so that you and I could be set free. That what he promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. Was fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, meaning he was both born in the flesh. He was the child of Mary, but his father was God. So he was 100% God and he was 100% man. And not only was he those things, he is the only being to step on the face of this earth in flesh that never broke God's law. All the stuff that man couldn't do and be obedient to, Jesus did. Jesus never lied. He never stole. He never coveted. He never lusted. He never did anything. He never broke God's law. He was perfect, and he's the only one to ever do so. And because Jesus Christ, he was without sin, and because he was God, he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. He was the ultimate spotless lamb to be sacrificed, which is why his sacrifice never has to be repeated. Because he was born under the law as a man, 100% man, who never sinned. And then he was God who gave his life on Calvary. On the cross, if you read the accounts of the gospel, there is a point on the cross where Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, God placed upon Christ all of the sins of mankind. At that moment, Jesus Christ bore the weight of all sin, past, present, and future, for all mankind. And he felt it. He experienced it. He bore our iniquities. Right? And so when he died, it had such an effect, that sacrifice that he made, that the Bible says there was an earthquake and the heavens shook and the dead came out of their tombs. Because at that moment, Christ took upon himself the entirety of sin upon the world as both God and man. And it changed the dynamic. It changed the dynamic in the world because sin had been defeated. The temple, the veil in the temple that separated man from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two to symbolize what Paul said, that we can now boldly approach the throne of grace, not on our own merit, but under the righteousness of Christ and the price he paid for you and I. So it's a huge, significant event in history that God sent his son so that you and I could be free and forgiven. And not just that, but that we could be adopted. Yeah. Paul says multiple times that we were slaves to sin. Sin and the world are the worst parent. They will beat us and use us and throw us away. Sin and the world doesn't want what's best for us. They want to destroy us. Satan doesn't want what's best for you and I. He wants to destroy us. So God made a way so that we would be adopted by him and no longer be a child of Satan or of the world and of sin, but we could be his child, taken from the world and put in his household, to sit at his table, to be an heir of what he promised. That's an amazing thing. Now, I don't understand what it is to not have a home or to have a parent, right? Or to be raised in foster homes. I have no idea what that life is like. I can only imagine living a life of being rejected by people and then ultimately finding a home where you are welcome to the table and loved and cared for and appreciated, that it would be a sense of gratitude and relief, you know, when you realize what you had been given. You and I should appreciate what God has done, that we are not stepchildren, we are his children. Right. He has adopted us and made us his child, and we are heirs. Like I talked last week, that if you bring a child into your home and you're fostering that child, you'll do so for a period of time. Typically, but truthfully, when you pass away, you're not leaving that child an inheritance. They're just your foster child for a point in time. It is your biological children or the children that you've adopted that you leave your inheritance to. same case. We are the children of God, adopted by God, and because of that, we are an heir to Christ or through Christ. What does that mean? I get all the intangibles, peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable in spite of trials and triumphs. I now am a part of the kingdom of heaven, both spiritually while here on earth, but then also when I go on after this life and I go spend eternity with him, right? What else do I get? I get to live where I got a new glorified body, right? I'm going to get to walk on streets of gold. I'm never going to be sick again. I'm never going to cry again. I'm never going to have pain again. I'm never going to see death again, right? All of those things are things that we get as heirs of Christ. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. As we said, when you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, right? And we now belong to God. And because we belong to him and he is our Father, we can call him Abba, Father. Now, Abba there is the Aramaic for daddy. So it's, you know, I don't know about you, but my kids have names that they call me. When Alex was small, he called me Poppy. And he's the only one of my children that called me Poppy. My other two called me Pops, right? They're the only ones who can call me that and I will respond to. Why? They're my children, right? If Joe Blow off the street calls me Poppy, I don't recognize their voice. Right? If I'm in a store and some kid's yelling, you know, Pops, I'm not paying attention to them. They're not my kid's voice. They're not my child. Right? So we have a right to call me Daddy, Poppy, Pops, that term of endearment and intimacy as their father. We have that relationship with our father that we can now call him Daddy. We couldn't do that before because he wasn't our father. Before, our father was Satan, right? There is no middle ground. You either belong to Satan or you belong to God. It's one or the other. So before, Satan was our father. We were slaves to sin. Now God is our father, and we have the right to call him father. So you may not have a father in your life or a physical father figure, but God is your father. And he loves you and cares for you. I love my boys with all my heart, and I would give my life for them. And sometimes I forget that God loves my boys more than I love my boys. Right? And all the things that I would do for my boys, God loves them more. Right? And that's hard for me to comprehend as a parent. But if you're out there and you don't have a father in your life, maybe you never knew your father, your father left you, or your father passed away when you were a young age, here's the thing. You do have a father. It's God, the Father. And he loves us and he cares for us and he wants to have a relationship with us. We are not fatherless if we know God. That we could call upon him as Lord, as Savior, call upon his name, make petitions, just cry on his shoulder because he is our daddy, our father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So no longer slaves, but now we are children. We are sons and daughters of God and heirs. Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, if you'll recall, the whole purpose of this letter is to combat those Jews who had come in and who had were trying to tell the Gentiles that they had to submit themselves to the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to obey the traditions of man and the law of Moses in order to be saved, essentially converting to Judaism. And Paul was combating that to say, no, you absolutely do not have to. And so what Paul says is that, yes, you were, when you did not know God, you served those things which were not of God, right? and you are striving, and the world system, he uses that word elements again, the world system, to try to please some deity or to please God through your own actions and through your obedience and trying to get his attention. You are doing all those things, but now after you have known God, or more likely God now knows you, so now God knows us, he called us, he chose us, he knows us as his child, why in the world would we willingly go back to being stepchildren or slaves? It doesn't make sense. Why would you take yourself away from the Father's table and go live in the slaves' quarters? It doesn't make sense, right? Why would you give up what God had given you at the table as a son and a daughter of God and go back to a system that neither loved you, showed you mercy or grace? All it did was abuse you. Why would you do that? So if he's just doesn't understand why they would go from having freedom to willingly becoming slaves again to a system they had been set free from. Why would you go back to bondage? Now, in this case, they were returning to a bondage of legalism, and they were willing to give up their freedom in Christ because they were being convinced that they had to, you know, by these folks who came in, or these false teachers that came in with an agenda and trying to control them, and were being deceived, right? But how many of us willingly give up the freedom that we've been given in Christ and willingly submit ourselves back into bondage to something that gave us pleasure or gives us momentary pleasure, right? How many of us walk right back into relationships that we know that God set us free from, only to be entangled again and miserable? That relationship's good for a while, but now I'm in misery because I'm living in sin, and that person has gone right back to their toxic traits and behaviors that they had before, right? Whatever the case may be, whatever it is, whatever sin it is, in our lives, the rebelliousness it is in our lives that draws us back into bondage. Paul says, why in the world would you want to go back to that bondage? Because now it is controlling us, our emotions. It's controlling our decisions and our actions. It's ruling over us. We were set free. Now we are willingly walking right back into its control. Why? To give you an example of my own life. As you can see, I wear the one major struggle I have on the outside. I'm a fat dude, right? I've struggled with it my whole life. Then I go through periods of time where I will lose a lot of weight. I read an article earlier this week about Drew Carey where he talks about over the course of his life, he's lost about 1,000 pounds over and over again, right? So over all the times he's gained and lost weight, he's lost about 1,000 pounds total over his life. And I think about myself, I have lost and gained like an accordion. Right? I know that I need to be healthy, right? And so there are times in my life where I am able to dig in and I don't cheat or anything. And for months, I will do what I'm supposed to do. Not cheat, drink, do what I'm supposed to do, lose weight, like how my clothes are fitting, my sleep apnea starts to go away because I'm no longer have all the fat closing up my throat when I'm laying down, you know, on my body, my knees stop hurting and my back stops hurting, right? And suddenly I've got more energy and I'm able to play with my grandbabies and my neck isn't hurting afterwards, right? Because I'm taking off weight and I feel great. And then one day I'm like, man, I'd sure like to have a cheeseburger. Now I may resist that for several days. But eventually, as much as I know that it is going to derail me and mess me up, I give in. I have done good for months, and in some cases over a year. Dropped multiple sizes. Lost a ton of weight. And the next thing I know, I give in once, and I am now immediately serving that desire that controls me, which is eating, overeating, eating sugar, eating desserts, eating stuff that's not healthy for me. Now, why in the world do I constantly struggle with that cycle? I know while I'm doing it that I feel great and I'm free, why would I even be tempted to go back to that, right? And we do that in our spiritual lives as well. We love the peace and the comfort and the joy, but there's that thing that we are particularly drawn by in the world, whatever that is. And one day we give it a glance at eye, and then slowly, you know, just like me driving by the golden arches, you know, I get slower every time. You know, we start entertaining it and thinking about how awesome it would be, how great it would be. And before you know it, we're right back in bondage when God set us free. So instead of stopping and saying, God, help me not to crave a cheeseburger, I'm thinking, I'd sure like to have a cheeseburger. And now I'm being silly, but that is a real struggle in my life. And it is something that all of us are guilty of in our lives, especially spiritually, where we are always distracted by something that we know is not as good as what we have. But we also like the feeling that it gives us in a moment. And unfortunately, it's like getting stuck in tar or a fly trap. One leg, right? The other one may be free, but you are stuck with that one. And it's hard to get out unless someone helps you. So Paul, in exasperation, says, why would you go back to that bondage? And before we judge the Galatians too harshly, we need to look at our own lives. Why do we go back to the bondage? Why do we go back to the bondage of anger? Why? We know it makes us miserable. We know that it doesn't do any good. We know that brother or sister so-and-so hurt our feelings or made us upset or we don't like their personality. But when we are angry and pouting at them and frustrated, does it make us feel better? No, we're miserable. We're angry, we're frustrated, or someone hurt our feelings in our lives, and we go run right back to that anger, because even though we know it's bad for us, as awful as it sounds, we get comfort in the anger. Some people just enjoy being angry. Some people just enjoy being hateful. And God will set them free, but then they are tempted, and instead of seeking God to help them not go back and go astray, they walk closer and closer and closer till they're stuck. We all are guilty in some way. So why would we go back to the bondage? Just like the Apostle Paul says, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What does that mean in verse 10? He's saying, you Galatians are observing all the traditions and all the feasts and celebrations, right? That you, all of these things that were these external things that were set up by God or in the Old Testament that were no longer necessary to be celebrated. Feast of Tabernacles, all of these different feasts and celebrations that take place throughout the year. And he says, you're subjecting yourselves to those things again. And he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. His heart is hurting because he's loved them, prayed for them. He saw their lives change, and now he's not there. And these people are coming in, and they're destroying or attempting to destroy what God started. And it's breaking his heart. And so he's genuinely concerned for his spiritual children, those who he labored for and prayed for and cried for. And he says, it breaks my heart that all the tears that I shed and all the prayers that I prayed and everything that I gave up and everything that I suffered would be in vain. And that after all of it, you would allow yourselves willingly to be put in bondage again. There was a time when I could not relate to what the Apostle Paul was saying here, but now I can. There is nothing more disheartening than building a relationship with someone as a pastor and praying and crying and fasting and interceding on their behalf and going and being there every time that they need you and laboring, and that person to simply walk away, to forget everything that God has done for them and to walk away. It is heartbreaking. Absolutely heartbreaking. And you would think that it would get easier, but it doesn't. It's the same pain and hurt every single time. Because you love that person, that family. You care about them. And so you wonder, could I have done more? What did I do wrong? Did I say something? Was I not there enough? Did I not text enough? Did I not call enough? Did I not visit enough? Did I not pray hard enough? Did I not write? Did I not do all of these things? What did I do? You're worried about that person because you don't want to see them lost and going back to behaviors that you watched God set them free from, sometimes for years and years and years, and then willingly leave and walk back into that. It's heartbreaking. And you ask, why was it all in vain? So I understand what the Apostle Paul is feeling here, because he cried and he prayed and he fasted and he worked hard and he labored for these folks, and it broke his heart that these false prophets would come in and trick and deceive them. It broke his heart because he did not want to see that done, because he loved them just like they were his own children. I can't imagine what it would have been like, all the churches and all the people that he ministered to, and how he, I believe, hurt and loved every single one of them. All those churches that he started, all those believers that came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, all those Gentiles that came to know Christ as Lord and Savior that he built relationships with, he cried and hurt for all of them. He loved them all. And it broke his heart when he had to correct them. He loved them. And I love you guys, all of you, very much. And I don't want to see anybody go back to what was controlling them, enslaving them at the beginning. Never. It's heartbreaking. And Paul felt that love, and he did not want to see anyone go back to the bondage that he himself had been set free from. Let us stand.
Thank you for listening to this message. We hope that you enjoyed it and were blessed by it. Each month, we have people from all over the world who listen to the messages made available. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider making a donation of any amount to help support us as we continue to reach a lost for Christ? Donations can be made online at www.reviveoc.org or by check at Revive Outreach Church, 411 Chatham Heights Road, Suite 101, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22405. Thank you for your prayers and your continued support. May God richly bless you.